Scripture reading is from Revelations 22, 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the three of life, bearing 12 crops of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more light. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you dearly for this day. Thank you for being present to us whenever we look for you. Help us to live a life that shows your glory. And dear Father, let your light shine through us so that others may see your good works and give you all the glory to your Father. Now we ask the blessings on our pastor as he delivers your word to us. Amen.
In April and May, we're giving consideration to the last two chapters of the Christian Bible, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And as I've noted before, these chapters record for us the fourth and final vision of the book. That is a vision of the final state after all wars have ceased, after death itself has died, after eternity has begun. It's a vision, as I've said, of Christ and his bride. And his bride in these chapters is described as not only a people, like it is throughout the rest of the scriptures, but also as a place, as a city, the New Jerusalem, and as a temple. This is the capstone to two dominant storylines in the Bible, the tale of two cities that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the tale of the temple that we looked at last week. And today's passage is, properly speaking, the end of that vision. These verses, Revelation 22, 1 through 5, actually conclude the vision for us. Beginning with the passage we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, verse 6 to the end of the chapter, really is kind of the epilogue of the book, or maybe the so what of the book. In light of these four visions, what are we to do? And then you have the last set of verses to close out the chapter, the book, and the Bible itself. But this passage, Revelation 22, 1 through 5, what Clarice just read, is the end of the fourth vision. And in it, we are immediately greeted by three descriptions of the world that will be. And in all three ways, those descriptions stand in stark contrast to the world as we experience it now. It's sort of like the reverse image, or for those of you who remember what film is, the negative of the positive, right? Of the picture. Here's this negative that everything is kind of backwards and all the colors are inverted, and then here is the actual picture. Here's the picture, these three descriptions, and the negative of it, the reverse, the inverse of it, is life as we experience it now. And just like with the tale of the city and the tale of the temple, our author is doing two things here with these verses. He is at one and the same time summing up a whole storyline, actually a couple of storylines in the Bible, these threads that kind of weave themselves through. He's tying them up in these verses. And at the same time, he's alerting us to the negative image of what our world looks like in comparison to what the final world will look like. Three descriptions. The first one is that there is an abundance of life. The angel showed me the river of the water of life. It runs right down the middle of the city. That phrase, the river of life, points back to the first two chapters of the Bible. As I've noted many times, the last two chapters recapitulate the first two chapters in a number of ways. There was a river watering the garden that flowed from Eden. Again, John is alluding to the Garden of Eden in his description of the new heaven and the new earth. If it hasn't been clear yet from what we've already studied, here is one more indicator of what our final state is. The final state is, in one sense, Eden restored, which is why the Reformation Heritage Study Bible on this verse notes that Revelation 22:1 is describing a new Garden of Eden, the paradise where God placed the first man. But not only is there a river of life in Revelation 22, there's also the tree of life. And that phrase that says it stands on each side of the river is a difficult one to translate and interpret. Either it means what you think it means, the way it's translated here, which is it's so large that the roots go on either side and the river kind of runs underneath it, or it could be referring to a grove of trees. Whichever way you look at it, our author, John, again, is looking right back at the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was in the first place. That's what was in the middle of the garden. We have all these questions about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we blow right past this one, the tree of life. Our first parents had continual access to that tree, which gave them life. It meant they never would die. Remember, death was part of God's warning about disobedience. If you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. But they had access to the tree of life, and so they lived. And John says, see, that tree is in the final place. See how he's summing up this storyline. Here's this thread that begins back there in Genesis 2, and he's tracing it all the way through to the end. And says, there it is, in the final state. And at the same time, he's alerting us to the shattered condition of our present world. Because after the fall in the Garden of Eden, God barred access to that tree. After that sin, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Life may have flowed in the Garden of Eden back there. Life may flow again in the world to come, but the negative image that we're living in now is characterized by an ever-present awareness of our own mortality. And all of you allergy sufferers have been dealing with it the last 2 weeks. Just the constant runny nose and sneezing. What is that? We're living in the negative image. We're living in, to put it in terms of a popular show that I personally love, Stranger Things, we're living in the upside down. The cold, dark world that looks like the real thing, but it isn't. What is sickness? What is fatigue? What is aging? But all marks along the way toward what God said would happen. You will certainly die. We are not yet what we were made to be. But this new world features an abundance of life. And secondly, we find that there is a healing of brokenness there. The leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. Healing adds to our understanding of life. Our need is not just to be able to live longer. Something needs to happen with the brokenness of our world. That's why I'm describing our present condition as shattered. It's not just that life flows, but broken things are mended. Shattered things are repaired. If things were not broken, there would be no need for healing. I did not sign up to take chemotherapy 10 years ago because I was bored, right? I've got nothing else to do for the next 6 months, so sure, sit me in a chair, pump 4 bags full of fluid into me, and make me feel miserable until Christmas. Thank you. No, what's the healing for? The healing is for actual sickness, actual brokenness. This word indicates that the condition of our present world is marked by sin. The sin of our first parents multiplied an infinite number of times throughout human history and into our own lives. We are not yet what we were made to be. Which leads right into the third description of the new world, not only an abundance of life and a healing of brokenness, but an end of the curse. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. Certainly, John, again, is referring back to Genesis 3 and the curse that God uttered in the Garden of Eden. But bound up in that one curse are a whole host of churches, which is why if you were to read this verse in the original language in kind of a wooden, literal way, it would read this way. Every curse will not be anymore. Every one of them. There are many curses that flow out of the one curse. The single curse in the Garden of Eden included pain and work, laborious work. Not just that we had to work. Work is always in part of what it meant to be human. We were created to form and fill, to rule and to subdue. But the way that we would carry out our work under the curse changed so that it would be by the sweat of our brow. I'm sweating right now because I'm working right now. It's evidence of the curse. It includes sickness and sorrow and ultimately death itself. And we feel that objective curse subjectively, just as we become aware of our mortality, just as we become aware of brokenness. As little children, I coach my son's t-ball team. 5 and 6 year olds I get for an hour on Saturday mornings. We won yesterday. Oh, and the kids had a good time. But you know, things happen, right? Little boy starts crying, runs up to me. We have 2 minutes. 2 minutes in yesterday. Little boy crying, walks up to me. What happened? He threw the ball at me. They were playing catch, right? But either the receiver was either not looking, or the throw was it came in hot or whatever. But you know, things happen, right? And you know, we have 3 kids on sports teams right now, and things happen on teams or in games against it. You become aware of the brokenness of our world. Then you become aware of your own brokenness, that you actually are not just receivers of everyone's against me, but you're actually contributing it to the brokenness yourself. And then like here with the curse, there comes this point where you almost feel like, man, I'm just cursed in whatever I try to do. We even use that phrase. It's like I'm cursed. Friends, you feel like you're cursed. You have this awareness of a curse because there is a curse. God put a curse on everything, on us. Your subjective sense is correct because it's rooted in an objective reality. We are not yet what we were made to be, and we know it. We know it. So here John is tying up a number of storylines, a number of threads in this passage, not just the city and the temple and the bride, but the river of life and the tree of life and healing and the curse. But friends, what I'm trying to bring out this week is that in resolving these broad stories, the technical term is these biblical theologies, a biblical theology of the city and of the temple, like we looked at the last 2 weeks, in resolving these meta-narratives, these overarching stories in the Bible, John is also at the same time seeking to resolve the narratives of our own lives. By painting this picture of a world free of death, free of brokenness, free of the curse, he is turning up how upside down our world is right now and how we are part of it. We see it in our own selves. We experience it subjectively. And friends, if you listen to people tell their own stories, their own complicated, unresolved stories, you can hear these 3 descriptions of our present shattered condition come through. Instead of an abundance of life, there's an awareness of our mortality. Instead of healing of our mess, there is an awareness of our brokenness. Instead of the end of the curse, we become aware that we are cursed. Let me illustrate this for you. I'm going to do something that I rarely do in my sermons. And I remembered this morning why I rarely do this. I'm going to show a video clip. And the reason I rarely do, well, one of the reasons I rarely do this is that the technical side is challenging to make this work. So we're going to give it a shot, all right? If I was still down south, I might say, y'all pray for us right now, okay? But let me introduce it for you. The clip comes from an artist, Josh Garrels, who in 2013 made a musical documentary called The Sea in Between. Sea, S-E-A, like the ocean. The Sea in Between. It's available on YouTube. You could watch the whole thing later today. And especially if you're a creative type, if you're a musician or an artist of some sort, you might really particularly enjoy it. The segment I'm going to show tells the story of Josh's early life, and I found it to be really quite powerful. From the first time I heard it, when he was here in the city 5 years ago, they screened the film down at Irving Place, and I was able to see it there. From the first time I heard the story, it's just been powerful to me, and it stuck with me. And I think it's a fitting way to illustrate this point about how our author John is resolving not just biblical storylines, the meta-narratives, but he's also seeking to resolve the narratives of our own story with his description of the world that will be. So this clip is just a couple of minutes long. It begins with an interview featuring a 12-year-old girl, and then that little conversation sets up Josh's story, and as you'll see, it ends with a video of Josh's own children. So let me see if I can get this going.
I really think everyone is embedded with a storyline as a child. Like that we have dreams and the ability to imagine and believe as children that just gets destroyed or marred, and we don't trust it anymore, so we shove it back there. I like had these recollections of being a little boy and having this sense that like my life was supposed to mean something. And not in some megalomaniac way, but just that I was created for a purpose and my life was supposed to mean something, and it was good, whatever that was. And I knew when I was in the midst of that like spiral downward that that thing was like out of reach, or that thing was like gone somehow. I always loved adrenaline rushes and maybe an exploratory spirit, you know? So I just got into stuff, you know, and started doing drugs when I was like middle school, high school, with the kind of stupidity of youthfulness, having no recognition of what we were tampering with. And I remember, you know, I was intuitive enough as like an 18-year-old, man, I'm becoming sort of this character that lives this like kind of secretive life because I'm trying to hide things. Why am I trying to hide things, you know? That scared me because there's that part in your mind that's like sort of back there somewhere. It's like, what are you doing? Why are you saying that right now? Like, why are you here? Wait a minute, you know, like this isn't, as a child, what you dreamed the life would become. And I was still a pretty young man and already feeling like I'm slipping down this slope that I'm having trouble clawing my way out of and increasingly losing control as the inertia seemed to be going faster and faster as I'm like spiraling down this thing, you know. And that's really when I was gripped with like, oh my God, like I remember like there was a point when I was really little when I knew that I had destiny and I was excited about it. Almost like I was given this gift of a life that I was supposed to do something with. And already at a young age, I've made these decisions and I'm falling. And like I feel like I forfeited something.
The story Josh tells could be repeated over and over again in this room, because for all of us, whether it's as dramatic as what Josh shared, this is our experience of the world in its present shattered condition. The details may change. Maybe you never did drugs, but likely you and I did things that Josh never did. So the details may change, but the storyline is the same. We're born with the sense that life is meant to be lived, that we have a purpose and a destiny to fulfill, but find our dreams crushed at every turn. And I appreciate the fact that Josh was honest in his clip. At first, I don't know about you, but at first I thought, you know, they just get crushed. You know, it's like the world is all against me and it's horrible. They're all bad and I'm this pure, innocent, delightful, good person. But then, like, immediately on the heels of that, he just talks about his own headlong dive into the illicit. External things might crush our spirit and hinder us from becoming what we were made to be. But we have to put the onus on ourselves. The brokenness is not just out there, but in here. Thus, this sense of a curse spiraling downhill with nothing to break your fall. And friends, what we do at this point in the story of our lives is critical. And part of the reason I wanted to show that clip is I wonder if on this day, God is addressing one or more of you, because you are at that very place in your life right now where you are sensing the inertia pulling downward, hopelessness is growing, you're spiraling out of control. And maybe you even walked in the doors here as a last hope. Walked past that building 1,000 times. The doors happen to be open. Maybe they've got something to offer. Friends, we could throw up our hands in despair. Just say, hey, there's no way out. We're cursed. It's hopeless. That path in its worst cases ends in suicide. Many of us instead choose to double down our efforts to make ourselves become who we believe we were made to be. So we squeeze everything we have to try to get a cupful of identity, to get a cupful of meaning, to get a cupful of worth. I'm going to squeeze my job and prove my value based on what I can get out of this. Or instead of our jobs, we try to do that with our families. I'm going to squeeze my children until they provide me the worth and meaning that I deserve. Or I'm going to squeeze success and my aspirations, and it's going to prove that I meant something in this world. Or, friends, we'll squeeze our religion or our religiosity, or let's get it closer to home, our spirituality, our church. They're going to make my meaning. But even our successes prove empty. And so for many of us, if not most of us, we simply bury this sense. We don't ask questions. We just live life as if everything we do matters. We take the lives we have, and instead of finding ourselves constantly renewed with fresh streams of life coming into us, instead we spend what little life we have on things that cannot satisfy us. And what we do, I say, what we do at that moment in our story is critical. Because, friends, there is hope. And it's not found in your job or your family or success or even religion. The hope is found not just in the New Jerusalem itself, but in God himself. Because the passage tells us life comes from God. Even as we see back in Revelation 22, we're going to advance this slide. Maybe. Can you advance it? Thank you. The water doesn't just flow down the streets of the city. The water flows from the throne of God. God is the author and the source of life. God is the one who pours out life on us. He is our hope, not just a place, but a person. He is the one who is active in our midst. He is the one who can become for us fresh streams of water into our hearts to give us life and to give us hope. Even in the midst of our sorrow, and even in the midst of our brokenness, even in the midst of our shame, even in the midst of our sense of curse, God himself is the author of life. He's not only the author of the life that is to come, but as Genesis tells us, he is the author of life back from the beginning. Back in Genesis, he was the one who put the water out there for us to take, who put the tree in the garden for us to live. But you say, we were disallowed from that place. God said no more. You can't take from it. That seems awfully vindictive of God to have this way to life and then to tell us you can't have it, you're going to have to die. I mean, if God was going to be so great and promising life, why not just give it to us now? Friends, the reason he prevented us from it, and those are good questions. The reason he prevented our first parents from taking from the tree of life is that if they had taken from the tree of life, they would have been consigned, and we would have been consigned to this upside-down negative image forever. The brokenness would have been eternal, not just temporal. The curse would have been unending, not just for a time. Friends, their present and our present shattered condition would have become eternal. And in that horrible case, we would never be able to become what we were meant to be. There would truly be no hope then. But that's why God says, I intend to heal. Not just to destroy, not just to wipe the slate clean. D.A. Carson, in his song, I alluded to it in a prayer earlier, he says he could have ripped out the page and started a new race. That might be what we deserve, but it's not what we receive. Because God's ultimate intention is to heal the nations and thus the individuals within those nations. So throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, God promised that healing and life and blessing and joy would come. That's why before Jerusalem was destroyed, before the people went into exile, the prophet Isaiah tells us, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. See, that water represents the Spirit of God. If you're wondering in Revelation 22, well, I see two members of the Trinity, God and the Lamb, but where is the Spirit? The Spirit is the river, promised way back in Isaiah. And he connects that living water with the Spirit who would be poured out on Israel's descendants, which is why during the exile, Ezekiel prophesies about the temple and says water is coming out from the threshold of that temple. Another place where John is quoting Ezekiel 40 to 48. The prophet in the Babylonian exile, Ezekiel, was telling people it's not over yet. God continued to hold out the promise of life flowing from his presence, which is why after the exile, you find within Jewish literature a number of rabbinic passages expressing hope that there will be a way back to the tree of life. George Ladd alludes to it in his commentary when he says, Jewish thought looked forward to access to the tree of life by whose fruit men would attain to eternal life. But how could that be? How could that happen in such a way that we wouldn't be consigned to the brokenness and the curse forever? How could broken people, sinful people, drink from the river of life? How could we ever be remade into what we were destined to be? That remained a mystery for centuries. Until one day, Jesus of Nazareth met a Samaritan woman by a well outside the town of Sychar and told her, everyone who drinks water from this well will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. And indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The image here is beautiful. It's not just you have to go to a well and drink water from the well, but what Jesus says in John 4:14 is that whoever drinks the water I give, that water becomes a well inside of them. So they don't have to go to an external well. It's inside. And it wells up water from within. And what is that spring of water welling up to eternal life? In a later passage, John tells us, he's quoting Jesus again, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let everyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from them." See, the well is sunk, the streams are inside, so it comes out. And by this, he meant who? The Spirit that was promised back in Isaiah 44. John is saying with the river of the water of life in Revelation 22, this is the fulfillment of the hope in Genesis 3, that there will be access to life again. It's a fulfillment of the promises in Isaiah 44 and Ezekiel 47, and it's the answer to the question, where is the Spirit in the end? He is the river of life. He is the tree of life, and Jesus gives the Spirit to those who come to him. You say, well, what about the curse? What about the curse, how will it be lifted? Friends, the only way that the curse can be lifted is if someone bears the curse for us, which is precisely what Paul tells us happened in Christ. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We close our services here with a benediction. A lot of times we use the familiar one that Aaron gave, the priest gave in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. My former pastor used to describe the benediction at the end of a service as God's hug before you leave. One last word from God to send you on your way. But you know what Paul is saying? In this verse, he's saying that in order for someone to pronounce over you, the Lord bless you and keep you and so forth, God had to turn to his son Jesus and say, "I curse you. I, the Lord, curse you and obliterate you. I make my face burn in anger against you and condemn you. I lift up my wrath on you, Jesus, and give you hell." The only way the curse could be broken as if it fell on another. Jesus endured it for us. And because he did, blessing comes to the nations. Did you see how this passage resolves? Jesus was made a curse for us so that the blessing might come to us. What blessing? The promise of the Spirit. There he is again. That's why John in Revelation 22 is insistent on referring to Jesus, not by his name, Jesus of Nazareth, or by his title, the Lord, or by his office, the Christ, but instead he keeps referring to him by his sacrifice, the Lamb. Jesus is where life comes from. Jesus became what he was not so that we could become what we were not. Jesus became human so that we could become children of God. Jesus was treated as unrighteous so that we could become righteous. Jesus took on himself our curse so that we might receive his blessing. Friends, this is the gospel, and it's our only hope. That the life we failed to live, Jesus lived in our place. The death we should have died, the curse we should have borne, Jesus bore for us. And then Jesus on the third day walked out of that tomb to crush all of our enemies, to rescue people like us, and to usher in the remaking of everything. And friends, those who turn from their despair and their struggle and just burying hard truths and instead turn in faith to Jesus, God claims as his own, which is why he says that God's name will be on their foreheads. It signifies both you're possessed, you're owned by God, never to be lost, and you're protected. Your story is meant to find its resolution in Jesus. That inertia that you feel pulling you downward is meant to help you come to the end of yourself and find that you're not the hero of your story. The hero of the story, Jesus, is meant to be the hero of your story. Josh Garrels resolves his own story this way, and I would show the video, but already I've lost my iPad, and Levi's had to bail me out, so I'll just quote what he says in resolution of his own story. He said, "For me, there was a threshold, and I knew I needed a savior to pull me from one side to the other. I could not will it or do it on my own. So it came as a crisis moment. There was a separation between me and what I knew I was supposed to become." And, he goes on, "it was tragic. All I can say is it felt tragic because I knew I couldn't have that. I couldn't do it on my own. I couldn't pull myself out. But then I was shown the only way back to that, to becoming like that child again, having that childlike purity and imagination and ability to believe in good things again. It comes only in a Savior who pulls you to the other side." Friends, only in him can you become who you were truly made to be. That's what we celebrate at this table. That our source of life does not come from within us, but it comes from outside of us. Just like our bodies are dependent on external sources for survival, things like food and drink, so our lives are dependent on an external source, the river of life, the tree of life, the Lamb, the Spirit. We are dependent on him in order to become who we were made to be. I invite you to partake of this table, because in the Lamb, everything has been provided. If those who are serving would please make their way forward. Throughout this message, I've been using the phrase, what we were made to be. But what exactly is that? What were you made to be? This passage tells us what we will be in the end, and that powerfully informs our lives here in the Upside Down. There are two things he tells us about the end, about what we'll be doing. In verse 3, it says that his servants will serve him. It's not just any service, it's a particular Greek word referring to priestly service. So the first thing we will be in the end, we will be priests. That's why that phrase is connected with the beatific vision. They will see his face. We will mediate God's divine presence and serve as intermediaries with the rest of creation. The other indication of what we will be in the end comes in verse 5, where John says, they will reign forever and ever. Obviously, the Lord is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So our reign will be as vice regents over God's new creation, reflecting his kingly rule. In other words, not only will we be priests, but we will be kings. Does this sound familiar? Boy, if you were here for Genesis 1, 2, and 3, I sure hope it sounds familiar. Because that's exactly what we saw back in the original Garden of Eden. John is looking back there and then looking at the New Jerusalem, and he's telling us, you who believe will be what God intended you to be from the beginning. You will be royal priests. You will mediate God's divine presence. You will reflect God's kingly rule. You will finally and fully bear God's image in you, without sin, without brokenness, without end. Some people say, what are we going to reign over? Or who are we going to reign over? And that's the wrong question. The right question is, what are we going to reign over? We're going to reign over the new creation. We're going to do exactly what Adam and Eve were supposed to do in the first place. But there won't be the temptation to sin. There won't be any curse. There won't be any of what characterizes life in the upside down. Instead, it will be everything it was meant to be in the first place. The new creation will be loaded with eternal potential that we will be called to fill and subdue. We will forever fulfill our destiny as God's image bearers because of the gospel. We will at last be everything we were made to be. Heaven is not simply being engaged in an eternal worship service. I've talked with teenagers who have said this to me. They've said, eternity scares me. It sounds really boring. And I appreciate the transparency in their saying that. It takes a lot of courage to go up to a pastor after he's preached and make that kind of statement. I didn't have that kind of courage, and I had the same thought. And friends, life in the end will not just be an eternal worship service. We will be living as fully human beings, cultivating and caring for one another and God's creation as we were intended to from the beginning. Which is why the verse that I alluded to last week but didn't reflect on it very deeply, why this verse makes sense. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Apparently, this is interesting to me, national distinctions will continue on into the new world. You'll still be Haitian. You'll still be Irish. You'll still be Korean. Oh, I will be. At least half. Somehow that goes on into the very end. And those nations then will continue to produce things, glorious things, honorable things, things you might call culture. But no longer will those things be wielded as weapons to say, we're superior to you. Our culture is better than yours. No longer will those things be used to oppress other peoples. Instead, the glory and the honor of all of those diverse nations will be brought into the temple as an offering to God. Work will be worship. Art will be worship. Music will be worship. Everything will be worship. Every creative act and every cultural development will be presented to God as an offering for the glory of his own name, which is why N.T. Wright says there is a sign here of the future project that awaits the redeemed in God's eventual new world. So far from sitting on clouds playing harps, is that what you think heaven's going to be? I hope my robe fits me all right. I don't look good in drapery, right? So far from sitting on clouds playing harps, as people often imagine, the redeemed people of God in the new world will be the agents of God's love, going out in new ways to accomplish new creative tasks, to celebrate and extend the glory of his love. In other words, you're going to be everything you were made to be. It's the hope of the gospel. Your sin may indeed be great. Your brokenness may be profound. Your weakness may be debilitating, but friends, your sin and your brokenness and your weakness cannot hinder God from making you to become precisely what you were intended to be in the first place, a royal priest. That's why Middleton says, God's elect cannot be expected now to wait being human until then. What are we supposed to do now? We start preparing for that life. Yes, we're still broken. We still sin, which is why we forgive one another and bear with one another's weaknesses, as we just affirmed in our covenant. But even now, we're being transformed into the image of Christ, the true human, the second Adam, the ultimate royal priest. Though we won't ever attain to his stature in this life by his Spirit, we are being changed now from one degree of glory to the next. And that doesn't mean that we just learn how to sing on key better, or know a few more songs or a couple more Bible verses. It should include that. But friends, it's all of life becoming worship. Every act you do offered to God as a gift from the life he's given you. Not squeezing it for meaning for yourself, but presenting it as a gift for Jesus. Yeah, the spreadsheet you're working on at work tomorrow, that too. Believe it or not. The Spirit is making us like Jesus in his love and in his justice and in his beauty and in his glory and in his joy until the day that we become what we were made to be. It will happen. So friends, start now. Give your life, give everything that comes out of your life as an offering presented to the Lord. It's not just spend less time out there and more time in here. It's spend the time out there for the next world, for the world that is to come. Invest your life out there for the joy and the hope of what will come. Every endeavor you take, every accomplishment you make, and yes, everything you do for this church. Go be royal. Reflect God's loving rule wherever you go. Bring order out of chaos. Spread life and joy wherever you go. And go be a priest. Mediate God's presence to the world that has no idea of who God is and how good he is. Turn from your own temptation of squeezing your worth out of this life and instead let your life flow outward to other people. Give yourself away. You don't need your job or your family or success or your religion to give you meaning. God's name is already on your forehead. You're already his child. So go. Give your life away for him. That's who you were made to be. Let's take a few moments and reflect on God's word to us. And if there's something in particular that God is speaking to you about, take a moment to pray about that thing. Whether sin to confess or promise to believe. Maybe you're so jaundiced and so cynical, you can't imagine that that world really does exist. That God really is going to deal with your brokenness so thoroughly that you'll be healed. Take time to ask him to give you faith, give you eyes, to see it, to long for it, and to desire the fruit of it even here and now. Steve will play as we consider.